This morning, I would like to tell you a story. But before I do that, I would like to show you a picture. Do you know who this is? This is a YouTuber who goes by the name of TM Harrigan. He has a YouTube channel, about 7,000 subscribers, devoted to a process which is known as oxlogging. Oxlogging is a process by which you take an ox and use him to pull heavy tree trunks or logs. And that right there, that's Will. Will is the ox who usually stars in these videos. And in this particular video, TM Harrigan and Will are explaining how to fasten a single yoke on an ox, which happens to be a pretty integral part of the whole ox logging process. But I see something deeper behind this picture. To me, there is a deeper meaning hidden behind these two YouTube personalities. And I'd like to tell you about it. But first, if you would, please read with me Numbers chapter 23, starting just verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not man, that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Now, without further ado, let me tell you a story. Our story begins in the ancient Middle East, just east of the Jordan River, and our scene opens on the throne room of a Moabite king. I introduce you to Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab. And while this king sits on his throne, he does not sit easy, for great anxieties plague his mind. You see, he was in the throes of distress because of what seemed to be an emerging nation just outside of his borders. This rogue nation had been journeying through the wilderness, and they had been facing one enemy after another, and no matter who they faced, they always won. They had not been born powerful. In fact, they were born into slavery. It was not a few decades past that they had escaped from slavery in Egypt. Their name was Israel, and their God was Yahweh. And his blessings upon this people were manifesting themselves in unmatched military victories. In the throes of distress, King Balak invites visiting emissaries into his throne room, elders from the land of Midian, south of Moab, who were friends with Moab through an ancestral alliance. King Balak and his counselors make their concerns known to the elders of Midian. These people, Israel, they have been traipsing through the wilderness for a generation now, and they cannot be beaten. They just killed and defeated Sihon, king of Heshbon, who was our mortal enemy. And then they killed Og, king of Bashan, who was a literal giant. If we're not careful, this horde will lick up everything around it like an ox licks up the grass of the field. And I need your help. Put these cattle out to pasture. To which the Midianites reply, Don't fret. We know a guy. He's a bit of a, well, we'll call him a seer, but he's famous, world-renowned. He hails from the land of Pathor up north, which is where Abraham himself came from, close to it. And this guy, whoever he blesses is blessed. And whoever he curses, well, they're cursed. And the best part, for the right price, he can be bought. So King Balak jumps on the opportunity and sends messengers to the land of Pathor. Upon their arrival in the northern country, these princes of Moab ask for this world-renowned seer and are immediately directed to the abode of Balaam, son of Beor. As they cross the threshold into his house, they immediately recognize that this Balaam has all the markings of a sorcerer, and a successful one at that. He is alone, sitting in his study, well-dressed, and holding in his hands an eviscerated sheep's liver, attempting to detect what omens might lay hidden within the animal's entrails. He greets the princes and tactfully directs his attention to the ample supply of funds in their hands. Tentatively, the princes address the seer. Balaam, son of Beor, we might have a job for you. It concerns this emerging Israel and their God, Yahweh. With a money-hungry gleam in his eye, Balaam accepts their visitation. By all means, stay here tonight. You and your money. I promise that in the morning, I will tell you exactly what Yahweh has told me to do. And that night, Yahweh actually did appear to Balaam, perhaps to his surprise, and he gave him an answer. And it was not the answer that Balaam was looking for. Do not curse this people, Balaam, for they are blessed. So, Balaam decides to play his hand. In the morning, he sends the messengers away. Go back to King Balak, you princes of Moab. Your sum is too small for me to go beyond the command of my God. Why, I tell you, even if King Balak promised all of the silver and all of the gold and all of the abundance of his house, I could never disobey Yahweh. Message received. The princes went back to the land of Moab, only for Balak to send more. And the Bible says that these princes were more honorable than the previous. So then Balaam accepts their visitation again. And then Yahweh gives him yet another answer. Fine. If they have come to call you, you go. But only say what I tell you to say. And Balaam says, you got it. And without giving a second glance, he mounts his high horse, or rather, donkey, and then he begins the trek southward to Moab. But Yahweh's anger was kindled against Balaam. He was angry with his way, and he was angry that he went. Because you see, Yahweh can always see through the facades of false piety. And he always knows when someone is trying to use godliness as a means of gain. So, here we have Balaam en route to the princes, en route with the princes of Moab to King Balak, an entourage trailing behind him. He's riding on his trusty beast of burden. Little did he know that Yahweh had sent a messenger of his own to oppose Balaam on this journey. As they were progressing through the rural countryside, Balaam's donkey, for some reason, goes around one particular point in the road all the way over into the field, and it is only after Balaam strikes her repeatedly that she returns to the road. Progressing from the rural countryside to the vineyard country, the donkey makes its way through high walls where there's not much room, and she veers off to the left, so much so that she crushes Balaam's foot against the wall, and he strikes her again. Then finally, as they move into more metropolitan areas, the walls grow so narrow that you really cannot go either to the right or to the left. And so the donkey, again, for seemingly no reason, stops in the middle of the road, lies down under Balaam, and refuses to go any further. Balaam is enraged. For the third time now, he begins striking the donkey and beating her mercilessly, so much so that the donkey miraculously receives a faculty which is not usually granted to her species, and she looks up at Balaam and says, "Why have you struck me these three times?" Balaam, for his part, doesn't miss a beat. And he says, "Because you have embarrassed me in front of all these princes of Moab. What kind of a seer cannot even control his own donkey? If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you on the spot." By the way, there's a level of irony here in that this professional, world-renowned seer who is commissioned to destroy an entire army with nothing but his words is in want for a sword to kill one animal. But that's beside the point. Anyway, the donkey begins to reason with Balaam, and she says, "Am I not your donkey, upon whom you have ridden your whole life until now? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And Balaam says, "No, actually, it's not. Neither is it your habit to speak to me." And the donkey looks up at Balaam and says, "Oh, great and powerful seer, there is one thing which you have yet failed to see, from which I have protected you three times. Look up." So Balaam lifts his gaze, only to find staring him directly in the eye, sword in hand, is a divine messenger. Balaam quickly joins his donkey in a prostrate position and bows before the angel. The angel of the Lord looks down on the cowering seer and says, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" "She has more spiritual vision than you. I'm here to oppose you, Balaam. I see what you're doing, and your way is reckless before me. And this beast, which you have now threatened to kill, has saved your life from my hand three times." Balaam, shyster though he is a smart man, and he knows when his bluff has been called. So he concedes. "Okay, you win. It was sinful for me to listen to the money instead of Yahweh. If you want me to go back," and the angel says, "Oh, no, no. You've come this far. You're going. but only say what I tell you to say. Same instructions as before, but this time, Balaam knows that Yahweh cannot be manipulated, and he is not a god to be trifled with. Now, do not be misled. Balaam is not a Yahweh worshiper. He is not a God-fearer. He is just a man who is smart enough to know not to get on Yahweh's bad side, especially when there is a flaming sword against his throat. So at this point, Balaam arrives in Moab to meet King Balak, and he takes the king to Bamoth Baal, which is a high place in Moab, and from there they can see not all of it, but a portion of the Israelite camp. And so Balaam goes through his usual prophetic ritual. He builds 7 altars, sacrifices on them 7 bulls and 7 rams. Then he goes to look for the appropriate omens. Yahweh gives him a message, and for his part, he delivers it to Balak exactly as he has heard it. No tricks, no games. He lifts up his hands toward Israel, and he says, "Balak has brought me to curse Israel, to denounce Jacob. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom God has not denounced? From the top of this mountain, I see a people who does not count itself among the nations because they are blessed. Jacob spreads out like dust. Who can number him? Oh, that I might die a death like his, the death of the upright and blessed." To which King Balak replies, "What was that about? This isn't what we discussed. I paid you to curse the people, not bless them. You did the opposite. Okay, let's go. Let's try something. Let's try somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else and try this again." So they go to the top of Mount Pisgah, which is a little closer to the Israelite camp. And again, they can see not all of it, but a portion of the encampment. They go through the same routine: 7 altars, 7 bulls, 7 rams, and then Balaam goes to look for the omens. Yahweh delivers him a message, and he delivers it straight away to King Balak. "Hear this, King Balak. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He's not like us. He cannot be bought for a price. He has not beheld trouble or misfortune in Jacob, but they are not cursed. They are blessed. Their God is for them like the horns of a wild ox, and its military might is like a lion feasting on its prey." And Balak is even more frustrated. This is the second time that Balaam has gone rogue. So as a last-ditch effort, they go to the top of Mount Peor, even closer to the encampment. And this time, they see not part, but the entirety of the Israelite camp. Same song and dance routine. 7 altars, 7 bulls, 7 rams, but this time, Balaam does not go to look for omens. By this point, he has learned faster than King Balak what it is that Yahweh has to say. He lifts his hands in the presence of the seething king and all the entourage, and he says, "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor. The oracle of a man whose eyes have been opened. Jacob, your tents are beautiful. O Israel, your encampment is lovely. You spread abroad as far as the palm trees. You grow as tall as the highest cedars. Soon, you will be taller and higher than the highest of the kingdoms. Your God has brought you up out of Egypt, and your God will be to you the horns of a wild ox. You will lick up the nations around you till they are no more. Right now, you are a lion crouching in wait, but soon you will pounce. Blessed are they who bless you, O Israel, and cursed are they who curse you. And King Balak is incensed. He strikes his hands together and points at Balaam and says, You have gone against my directions 3 times now. You will not receive an ounce of payment. You are as stubborn as a donkey who cannot follow the simplest instructions. And Balaam strokes his chin for a minute, and he says, you know what, O king? It's funny that you should say that, because sometimes a donkey can see more than you can. Let me tell you what I see. I see great things for this people. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. I see a star rising up out of Jacob. I see a scepter who will rule Israel. I see a Messiah who will shepherd this people and dispossess all the nations around them. Edom and Seir. Even Amalek, the first of the nations, none shall remain. All from the east and from the west, the Assyrians and the Kenites, who shall live? Whenever God does this, whenever the ruler of Israel rises from among their ranks. And Balak turns on his heel, and the two part ways. I think that this historical record is instructive. The main thrust of this passage is the unwavering nature of God in regard to his blessings. No matter what men do, God will not budge. And that's important. Because so far through the book of Numbers, we have seen a people who has not been faithful. In fact, for the whole of their Israelite, of their wilderness wanderings, they have rebelled and complained against their faithful God. In fact, not many moons prior to this whole debacle with seers and visions and curses, God sent a plague into the Israelite camp, scores of venomous serpents who would bite all those who rebelled. But at the moment, none of that mattered, because enemy forces were stacked up against Israel, and God was going to protect his people. Regardless of the constitution of his covenant people, Yahweh always keeps his promises. And unlike Balaam, Yahweh will never betray you for a price. But the story's not quite over. Even though this is the point in Numbers 24 where the scriptural account stops, we are given details later that let us know that something must have happened in between the lines of the biblical text that we're to put together ourselves. It seems like somewhere along the line, Balaam was traveling back to the north country on his donkey. She wasn't talking to him anymore. And so he starts to get to thinking, you know, that last vision about Israel, that entailed the dispossession of all the nations of the earth, that includes me. So he pivoted, and no longer was he concerned about money or even about staying on Yahweh's good side. Now he was probably more concerned with his own national security. So it seems like he must have contacted King Balak back in Moab, saying something to the effect of, look, I've thought about it, and if you really want to defeat this people, there is one thing you can do. Fast forward to Numbers chapter 25, the very next verses following our passage. And we steal another glance into the Israelite encampment, this time a very different sight. We see foreign women have infiltrated the ranks of the Israelite encampment. And they seduced the Israelite men with their charms and their wiles. So much so that from the leadership down, the Israelites fornicated themselves with these foreign temptresses. But there was a catch. You see, the women would only stay in the camp if the men promised to bow down to their foreign deities. And it worked. The incident became known as Baal Peor, and it marked the first time in the Israelites' history that they involved themselves with the worship of Baal, thus marking the beginning of a long and sordid history of covenant infidelity and national chronic idolatry. Yahweh, their faithful God, who had protected them not more than one chapter before, he is enraged, and he sends a plague which kills 24,000 people. One more thing. The women who infiltrated the camp were Moabites. And we find out later in Numbers chapter 31 that the whole scheme was Balaam's idea. It seems like he must have contacted King Balak somehow, some way or another, saying something to the effect of, look, you can't get this God to give up on his people. But if you play your cards right, you may can get this people to give up on their God. And he was right. All throughout their history, while their God remained faithful to the end, the covenant people have always been willing to compromise for the right price. Whether it be foreign money, foreign armies, foreign women, chances are, if you came along to the Israelites with what seemed like a better deal, they'd take it. Their own tradition, it verifies this principle. The book of Judith in the Jewish tradition has an Ammonite leader reporting to the Assyrian king concerning the Israelite history. As long as they did not sin against their God, they prospered. But when they departed from the way he had prescribed for them, they were utterly defeated in many battles. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, in his commentary on the book of Numbers, says the same thing. Quote, the sword of no stranger, the curse of no stranger, had the power to damage Israel. Only they themselves could bring misfortune by seceding from God and his Torah. Let me be clear here. Balaam was nothing short of a pagan sorcerer. He only ever did what was in his own best interest. He was not a good prophet, but he was shrewd. And he deduced that if he deduced that this people, situated as they were under covenant blessings, this great ox with powerful horns, they could not be defeated in battle. But under the right conditions, they could be yoked. Because that is the word that Numbers 25:3 uses in regard to the whole incident. And I quote, "So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them." Presumably, for the same reason that his anger was kindled against Balaam at the beginning of our story. If you remember, because he let his desire for other things hinder his ability to obey Yahweh's command. Folks, I'll level with you. We face a smart enemy. He is shrewd. He is crafty. And he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. And he knows that he cannot touch the blessings that rest upon the covenant people of Christ. But he also knows that if he can send his emissaries to infiltrate your ranks, then for the right price, he may can get you to compromise on obedience. First Baptist Garland, God has never given up on you. Don't you dare give up on him. Don't you dare compromise when it comes to obedience. Do not let the enemy buy you off for the right price. Do you remember T.M. Harrigan and Will? Put them on the screen one more time. Do you know who this is? This is a picture of far too many Christians who have allowed the messengers of the enemy to infiltrate their ranks, who have compromised on obedience to God, and who have allowed themselves to be yoked to the snares of the devil, so that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Do not be like that. Heavenly Father, we come to you a grateful people, and we are humbled by your grace. And we thank you that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. And we thank you for saving us from our sins. And Lord, I pray that we will live lives worthy of that sacrifice. We are not perfect. You know that. You know that we are dust. But at the end of the day, may you look down upon the saints of Garland. And may you be proud of their obedience. May we frustrate the powers of hell because of how obedient we are to the God who saved us. It is in the powerful and faithful name of Christ, and it is through the uniting bond of the Spirit that I pray. Amen.